Goedemiddag allemaal. Ik kan de Hollandse taal wel praten, wel lezen en vertalen en begrijpen, dus misschien een beetje ook Afrikaans. But I will continue in English for the sake of my wife, who didn't understand a word that I said. No, I'm pleased to be with you. These days, I am extremely blessed and favored to be part of this event, to be part of this week. I am a professor by occupation, I suppose you would say, by activity, though I am a preacher by calling. I consider myself first a minister of the gospel, and I happen to be teaching at a seminary, which, if that should end any time, that's fine with me, as long as I could be called back into the active pastorate and into the active ministry. I am among you by God's grace. My wife joins me by God's good providence. And we together want to introduce you into God's Word, to its teaching with regard to covenant, biblical marriage and family. Before I get into that, I want to know my audience a little bit better than I do, so I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in answer to some questions. Would you please? Would you raise your hand? How many of you here are pastors? Please raise your hands. Very good. Very good. I see not all of you are. Let me ask, how many of you, now you may raise them together, husbands and wives, how many of you came to this conference married as husbands and wives, together as spouses? Okay, virtually all of us. Now we're going to have a contest. Who has been married the longest? We're going to start with 35 years. My wife and I are going to be married 35 years on March 18, 2006. All right? Is anyone here married longer? How long are you married, Nico? 35 years. 35 going once. All right, let's hear. How many for...
But we beat you by 6 months.
Yes, you did. You beat us by 6 months. That's right. How long have you been married? 38. Can we do more than 38 years? Okay. What do we have there? 48 and a half. Can we do better than 48 and a half? More than 48 and a half. Would you stand, please? I'm sorry. Who do we have here? 46. 46. All right. That's a little bit under 40. Did I hear correctly? 48 and a half? Would you stand, please? Let's give them a round of applause. Would you like to take the podium, please? Next contest is who's been married the least amount of time. Who's been married here less than 5 years? Raise your hand, please. Less than 5 years. Look at this. Less than 5 years. We're going to go down to four. Less than four. Raise your hands. Less than three. Less than 3 years. Still got some up. Less than 2 years. Less than 2 years. Still in the contest. Less than 1 year. Less than 1 year. Less than 6 months. Less than 9 months. Less than 11 months. 11 months. I see one in the back with 11 months. 11 months. Is that the least, the youngest, the newlyweds among us? Stand up, please. 11 months. Let's give them a hand. Now you must be sure and sit near the front, okay? Let me give you some reasons why I think we need to spend time together this week in God's Word, talking about and learning about Christian marriage and family, the need for this series. The first reason concerns marriage itself. Marriage itself. Marriage is under stress, a great deal of stress, both from the inside and from the outside. From the inside, I'm telling you nothing new, that in our current secularized society, described by our brother a moment ago as a post-modernist world, we face the stress in our marriages and in our churches of divorce, of divorce. It's unfortunate that we face this stress. It's a pastoral challenge and difficulty. I can testify to you as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ that my family, my extended family now, has been touched deeply by divorce. My mother passed away when I was 11 years old from a disease known as Lou Gehrig's disease. My father married again shortly thereafter, and so we have two broods, the first brood of five and the second brood of three. Of the first brood of five, I alone am married to the same wife of my youth. That's a tragedy, I say that, not by way of recrimination. I have siblings, though unfortunately not all of them. I have siblings who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand before you as one who does not believe that divorce is the unpardonable sin. But nonetheless, it is a catastrophic, a serious reality that is laced with sin. Why should we consider talking about marriage? It's in part to understand how to deal with divorce and those who are victims, those who are perpetrators, those who are subjects of divorce. You know, don't you, by the way, how the governments around the world train their currency experts to spot counterfeit currencies? You know how they train them to do that? They train them to spot counterfeit currencies by putting them in a laboratory, in a study hall, examining for hours upon hours the real thing. If you study the real thing, if you study the real $100 bill, you'll be able to spot a counterfeit in a moment. You study and learn the real thing in order to discover and discern the deviations from it. And as an ethicist, I spend enough of my time dealing with aberration, deviation, and sin, also in this realm of marital and sexual ethics, that it is so refreshing, it is soul refreshing to be able to focus and concentrate on the positive, the good, the creational, the normative of marriage. So that is part of the first reason, that marriage is under attack, it's under stress from the inside. But also it's under stress from the outside. It's under stress from the culture and societies in which we live. I don't think South Africa and surrounding nations are much different than the United States. In North America, we are facing an aggressive, frontal assault and attack against the institution of sacred marriage between one woman and one man, designed and instituted by God to last for life. We're facing an aggressive attack in the form of civil unions, in the form of homosexual marriages, and all connected and laced with political agenda for egalitarianism and equal rights and equal access and all of that. And as Christians in our cultures, we are being, by virtue of our commitment to the divine institution of marriage, we are being marginalized. Marginalized. And I want you to pray and learn how to pray for Christian politicians in these cultures who need to work before the face of God in a way responsible to Scripture to craft legislation and policies that do honor the Word of God in what we are fondly calling today a multiform, a pluriform society. So that's another part of our reason for talking about marriage. And I put all of what I've been saying just now under that rubric of marriage under stress, marriage under attack. That's the first reason we must be busy with this week. Here's the second reason. It is that the church is under stress. The church is under attack. The church is under constant threat of accommodation in areas such as worship, witness, and life fellowship. The church is under attack to the extent that in North America, for example, where the majority of Christians identify themselves as evangelicals, it is under attack to such an extent, brothers and sisters, that in our generation, evangelicalism is a coin without value. It is a term whose meaning has evaporated. There seems at the moment to be no center to evangelicalism. It seems, in fact, to be crumbling in terms of doctrine because the scope of evangelicalism has become stretched and widened to the point now beyond recognition. And the difficulties that evangelicalism is facing around the world include not only doctrine, but include hermeneutics as well, the interpretation of the scriptures. Who gets to call themselves Christians, I ask? Who will define? What will define what a Christian is? I say the church is under attack in worship. It's one of our embarrassments as North Americans, as citizens of America, that we export so much nastiness around the world when it comes to worship. We had the Preacher's Delight a couple of weeks ago, Christmas Day on Sunday. Preacher's Delight didn't have to write an extra sermon. So what happened in Willow Creek near us in Chicago? What happened down in Houston? What happened where the mega churches live and thrive and have their being? They decided out of the goodness of their heart that on the Lord's Day, on Christmas Sunday, they were going to cancel church so that people could be together with their families. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the problem with the world is the church. The problem with the world is the church with respect to its concept of worship, its concept of witness in terms of satisfying human felt needs. The whole matter of church growth, the whole matter of seeker-sensitive, user-friendly church life. Now you might be wondering to yourself, why is he talking about the church when I thought we came to a conference to talk about marriage? It's because the two are intimately related. The two are intimately related. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, and we'll get to that later this week, he says in Ephesians 5 that if you wonder about what he's talking about with regard to husband-wife relationships, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to the church. And the more, here's my promise to you at the outset of our meetings together, the more you meditate on the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, the more you contemplate, the more you submit to that picture as husbands and wives, the better your marriage will be. I offer to you this diagnosis of any marital problem among believers. I'm not good at diagnosing marital problems among unbelievers. I'm sorry, that's not my field of expertise. But if this can be called an expertise with regard to married husbands and wives, brothers and sisters in the Lord, one diagnostic tool, question, is what is your attitude, what is your conviction, what are your doctrines with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, the bride He purchased by the shedding of His blood? That's why we're talking about the church. And I promise that as we focus on marriage, I hope, I pray, I trust that your affection for the church will increase all the more in direct proportion to your learning. Well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to pursue our lessons this week, our study? I'm going to propose to you that we divide our material up from the Scriptures according to a somewhat arbitrary yet nonetheless useful thematic or schematic structure. We're going to begin with creation. That's this afternoon's presentation, creation. Then we're going to take some time, a lot of time, studying about the effects of, the significance of the fall for marriage, for Christian marriage. And finally, redemption. The creation and marriage, the fall and marriage, that's presentation number two. And redemption and marriage, that's presentation number three. But we begin with creation. That is to say, we begin at the beginning. Because origin determines destiny. The place you begin determines the place you end up. And far too often as believers who are committed to the Word of God and who want that Word to shed light upon our marital path, far too often we dip into the Scriptures for questions and resolutions about marriage at the wrong places. We start in Ephesians. Or we might start in even the book of Revelation, where we have what a wonderful picture of the bride and the bridegroom. We might start in perhaps even Proverbs. Or the Psalms, a couple of Psalms, 127, 128, that describe the godly wife, the godly family. I submit to you that the point we begin determines in large measure the point we end. And we need to start. We need to begin at creation. And so I'm going to invite you to do something you may not have done for a long time. And that is, without the context of polemic, without the context of controversy, without the context of arguing a theological doctrinal position, I'd like you to listen with me to the creation story. Listen with me to the creation story as a beautiful poem. Oh, I know it's history. I confess it's history. I acknowledge that the Lord, out of nothing, by the word of his power, created everything that came into being. But I want us to listen to it as a poem designed to prepare us for the first wedding. So I invite you to listen with me to Genesis 1. Familiar words, no doubt, but words that set us up, set the stage, set the context for our discussion and learning about Christian marriage. So I read to you then from Genesis 1 at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarms according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Brothers and sisters, notice first of all with me the time. The time in which God created man and woman in his own likeness. As the book of beginnings, we must remember that Israel first knew God as her Savior. She first met him in Egypt. And in giving Israel this story of beginnings, this story of history, her Redeemer Savior, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, wished to show himself as the world's creator, as man's creator. Now, you know the order of creation. I like him teaching my students catechism, that is in church. I teach 11 and 12th grade catechism class. I like to review these things. So, what did God make on the first day? Anybody? He made light. Thank you. He made light. We'll put light over here in this corner. What did God make on the second day? He made the sky. I won't embarrass you anymore. He made the sky, the firmament, didn't he? And what did God make on the third day? On the third day, God made land and vegetation. So the first, second, and third day, everything is ready for the fourth day. What did God make on the fourth day? Sun, moon, and stars. And where do they live? They live in the sky. And on the fifth day, God created the birds and the fish. And where do the birds and the fish live? They dwell in the firmament and in the water. And on the sixth day, God created animals and man. So what do we have in this portrait painted for us in the first chapter of Genesis? What we have is that God first creates the habitats, and then he creates the inhabitants. He creates the context, the home, if you will, and then those who dwell in the respective homes. But I'd like you to notice a second theme that is repeated again and again throughout the story. It is that God brought forth living creatures out of the earth, trees, vegetation, water creatures, animals. But he did so each according to its kind. I trust you paid attention as I read the story, emphasizing over and over that God created the animals and the trees and the seed-bearing fruit, each according to its kind, in a sort of monotonous, rhythmic refrain throughout the story. It's another dimension, by the way, to creation. I won't pause except to mention it. I won't dwell on it. Do you know that the process of creation essentially was a process of differentiation or separation? Count how many times the word separate, if you like Hebrew and Greek and know those languages, go into the original languages and discover how many times the word, the notion of separation occurs. What is the threat to God's creation by differentiation? Isn't it the overrunning, the erasure, the undoing of the differences that God has built into creation? Isn't that one of the most powerful threats to creation? When people deny, they rebel against, they ignore They dispute the differentiations that God has himself built in to the creation. As an ethicist, that's what troubles me so much with respect to genetic engineering. By injecting a gene of a fish that lives up in the Arctic into a tomato, you can make a tomato that never suffers frostbite. You know that. People are doing wonderful things in the area of science and technology. Ah, but now you apply it to animals. And you can cross a sheep with a goat and have a geep. But yeah, now it doesn't become funny when we're talking about human beings, huh? Because now we've got the controversies with respect to stem cell research and genetic manipulation and all of that. But we're here to talk about marriage, and I want you to see that one of the purposes of creation, evidenced to us in the method of creation, in the manner of creation, one of the purposes, the main purpose of creation, was to glorify God through the preparation of a habitat for man. For man. All for the sake of man. Creation is made as man's habitat and home, willingly to yield him his food, to offer to him variety within unity. Creation designed under God to serve man. In God's service, to be sure. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8, testify about this purpose of creation, where we learn of God's glory embedded, man's benefit embedded in all of creation. Listen to these words from Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels, or in this version, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now, in the conclusion to this hymn of praise to God for his handiwork in creation for the sake and the glory of man is this song. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man is made, created, only when everything is ready for him. The land is cleared. The house is built. The table is set, and there's one thing to do. After all the refrains, and God created it after its own kind, and God fashioned them after their own kind, and God made all things after their kind, God looked at himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and said, and I mean no irreverence here, said, let's make something after our kind. Let's make something after our kind. Let us make man in our own image. Now, did you catch in the story how this was a completely different decision? A completely unique decision. There was deliberation here. There was conversation among the Trinity. Nowhere else do we read of this conversation in the story of creation. Plants and animals and birds, all made according to their kinds. And now God says, let's make someone according to our kind. There's a little something in the text that I want to show you to impress you with your uniqueness under God. I won't take much time by testing or quizzing or inductively leading you. Let me show you, if you have Bibles, just listen to what I'm going to read, what God said with respect to the plants and with respect to the animals in verse 22, and then listen to what God said in connection with humans. In verse 22, after these animals and plants have been created and God blessed them, let me start with a warning. Listen carefully. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply in the earth. God created man. Now listen. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. Now, aside from that last part about the birds multiplying, dominion over the fish of the sea, did you catch the difference? Both are instructed. Animals, plants are instructed. Man and woman are instructed to be fruitful and multiply. But what's the difference in the text? With regard to the animals and the plants, God declares. With regard to man and woman, God communicates. He said to them. That's what the text says. He said to them. That's communication. You know the difference between the sexual instinct of a pig and the sexual desires of a human being? It's right there in that verse. God declared and pronounced to the pig and to the dog and to the cat, be fruitful and multiply, and they can't help it. God said to us, be fruitful and multiply, such that for us, created to reflect God's image, for us, sexuality, procreation, are matters of responsible choice and communication. Just that little insight. The timing of our creation then was at the apex, the climax, the height of all creation. But let me go on to emphasize the meaning of man's creation, the complementarity of man's creation. In 1 verse 27, we read these words, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Again, drop down to 2 verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So we have first the general description, male and female he created them after his image, and then the specific description. From the dust of the ground he made Adam, and he breathed his breath into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living being. And from Adam's rib, he took a rib and created woman, or Eve. That's the specific narrative of the creation. That is to say, God created humanity according to his kind. What does that mean? It means, among other things, that the creation of humanity, or humanity in creation, male and female, is a microcosm of the Trinity. That is to say, the relationship between man and woman is designed by creation to be in miniature, what God is in infinity. Man and woman together are designed and created to be God scaled down. As a model. Humanity is of one kind, God's kind. And what is God's kind, pray tell? What is God's kind? We use the word Trinity. Three in oneness. There is in God ultimacy in both of those. That is ultimacy in terms of diversity and ultimacy in terms of unity. For us, that's hard to fathom and frankly, it's hard for us to live with. That's what presents so many challenges in marriage, is to bring together and coordinate the diversity and the unity, and to give each its due and proper role and function in human relationships, diversity and unity. Humanity is Trinitarian, together in being the likeness and the image of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that God is depicted for us anthropomorphically in terms of man talk, human description, he's depicted as a father, Psalm 103, verse 13. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord takes pity on those who fear him. In Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines his children like a father disciplines those whom he loves. But God is also portrayed to us like a mother. Like a mother. In Isaiah 49:15, this God of ours, like a mother, will not abandon her child. God will not abandon his children. In Isaiah 66, verse 13, like a mother comforts her wailing and weeping child, so God succors and cares for and comforts his children in their distress. Now, I want to draw two implications. I want to draw two implications from what we've been saying about the meaning of our creation in God's kind. The first is this. Brothers and sisters, maleness alone is not totally expressive of the image of God. Neither is femaleness alone. But it is by God's created design, male and female together, in mutual fellowship, who image God according to his kind. And together, male and female, this image reflection of God unfolds and expands in common lordship over creation. So there is an interdependence, there is a codependence that characterizes their dominion. That's the first thing that we need to understand. Now, I'll have a word to say in a moment about singleness. Because when I say just now that it's not maleness alone nor femaleness alone that fully captures the imaging of God, you're bound to ask the question, what then about singles? How can singles hope fully to reflect the image of God if they are not or will not be married? We'll come to that in a moment. A second implication of what I'm saying is this, that male distinctives and female distinctives are not, I repeat, are not the result of sin. Male distinctives and female distinctives are not the result of sin. Now, we could spend a lot of time this afternoon trying to describe what those distinctives are. I can only recommend an experience for you to understand it. It's called shopping. Men shop differently than women shop. Yeah, I know. Somebody said that's sexist. But another way of saying what I'm saying is that God has wired, God has created men and women differently. These differences are natural. These differences are willed by God. Now, each has a calling, the male and the female, the man and the woman. Each has a calling. We'll get to that in a later address. But the distinctive calling of each is to serve the common calling of both. I want to say that again. The distinctive calling of each is to serve the common calling of both. There are two areas where what I've just said have come and are coming under vigorous attack in the Christian church, including the evangelical church. The first is in the movement for women's ordination. The movement for women's ordination, insofar as it bothers itself to be rooted exegetically in the Bible, most frequently will make appeal to Galatians 3, verse 28. Where we read that in Jesus Christ there is now no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Gentile, but we are all the same in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute, did I misquote that? Wake up. It's not what it says. It doesn't say we're all the same. It says we're all one. The point I wish to make is that redemption does not overturn creation. Redemption does not overturn, it does not undo creation. As a matter of fact, redemption is performed and accomplished precisely for the purpose of restoring creation. Restoring creation to its goal, to its design, to its purpose. Grace restores nature. If you'd like to know where this is found in more profound fashion, I recommend to you the volumes now appearing one a year of Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. Reformed Dogmatics. Herman Bavinck has a wonderful, wonderful doctrine of creation in which he sets all of this forth. But I want to make the point that the suggestion undergirding the defense and advocacy of women's ordination to ecclesiastical office, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, creational differences ought not to function, I say is wrong. I say that claim is wrong. In addition to many other arguments I could marshal, I believe that the movement to advocate and to defend women's ordination threatens, among other things, biblical marriage. The second area where I believe the same hermeneutic is employed to defend women's ordination, which is a threat to marriage and a threat within evangelical Christian churches today, is the advocacy of homosexuality and homosexual relations. There are people who dare to call themselves evangelicals who are pleading for the legitimacy of same-sex monogamous relationships of troth and fidelity between persons of the same gender. On the basis of the Bible, they try to do this. And the same hermeneutic is at work in both of these instances. But the point I want to make is the reason they are a threat to marriage as God instituted it is because both of these movements overturn creation. They undermine that which God has made and which God has established in His creation. I suggested to you a moment ago that humanity possesses a Trinitarian reflection of God. You might be wondering, how can that be? We've got male and female. That's duality, not Trinity. How can humanity, which is duality, male and female, represent, be a microcosm of Trinity? Well, the duality flowers, blossoms into Trinity when from one flesh union and communion comes a child. And from that one flesh union and communion, we now have father and mother and child, all of one flesh, expressing the image of God. What then about the unmarried? What must we say? What about the childless, those who are married yet childless? If what I'm saying about the Trinitarian reflection of God in the human race and experience is true, what must we say? Well, we must say the following. We must understand the image of God to function on different levels. On the one hand, we must confess all individuals are created in the image of God. Each person, each individual person represents the image of God. How do we know that from the Bible? I picked Genesis 9, verse 6, where God instructed Noah with respect to the taking of human life. And God said to Noah that for everyone who took a human life, his life was to be taken. We call that capital punishment. But the reasoning, the grounding, the warrant for that prescription in Genesis 9 and later again in the New Testament in the book of James, the warrant for that is that each individual person is made and fashioned in the image of God. Fruitful marriage reflects that image. But you know, there's another level of the image of God that we must become accustomed to talking about and looking at and hoping for. Do you know what that new other level of the image of God is? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the image of God fully as well. The Church of Jesus Christ is the new creation, the new humanity. She's the body of Christ, the second Adam. So you see, the image of God as a phrase, as a notion, as a concept operates on the personal level. And so we must keep our hands off other people's persons. It operates on the family level, Christian marriage and family, but it also operates on the ecclesial level, the doctrine of the church. And they're all intimately related, and they are all mutually united Each is significant. And I want to emphasize this point, that each is significant. So that those of you among us this afternoon who are unmarried, by calling, by choice, by vocation, recognize and affirm in the gospel of Jesus Christ by the restoration of God's grace that you are the image of God restored by the Holy Spirit. I want us to avoid the danger of elevating marriage, the danger of elevating family, the danger of elevating this business of home and hearth more highly than the Bible does. I have seen this devastation that brings when people who are committed to the family, they're committed to the headship of the father, they're committed to the primacy of the parents, they're committed to homeschooling, they're committed to patriarchy, they're committed to the father making the decisions in the home. I have seen the destruction that brings about in the Church of Jesus Christ, because you can't get people together for worship services or the means of grace, because they're busy worshiping God as families in their homes. It's happening all across North America. The home church movement, where daddy baptizes, where daddy distributes the Lord's Supper, where daddy is the spiritual head of the entire family, and by his leave, thank you, and by his permission, if he wills, you as an elder, you as a pastor, might, maybe, get into his home. I call that the idolatry of the family. And I think that it's a threat also to the Church of Jesus Christ. So you see, brothers and sisters, we must keep an even balance here, an even keel, recognizing that the Bible's usage of the term, the idea, the phrase, image of God, is personal, individual, it's familial, in that sense, reflecting the Trinity. But most importantly, and I've chosen those words carefully, most importantly, it is ecclesial. Because the church is the very body of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Let me say something about the permanence of the family. The battle over the family in today's society has believers scared. It touches on issues like God's created order, like God's purpose for humanity. I think intuitively, instinctively, everyone here this afternoon realizes that if the family goes, if male and female with their kind goes, then Satan will have succeeded in erasing in this world another reflection of God. I say the family has come upon hard times. The individuality of maleness and femaleness has now come to threaten the family. The individuality of maleness and femaleness has precipitated more fights than fellowship at the family table. Husbands and wives now more than ever before are engaged against each other in gender warfare. And what their offspring witness and experience is not fellowship, but competition. Sin has seriously distorted the image of God. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ has come to restore, to redeem, to save the family. The family. Although the natural order can be seriously affected by man's rebellious search for selfish fulfillment, in Christ, the second Adam, the family finds its Savior and its salvation. Let's continue for a few moments considering the rest of the creation story about marriage and family as we turn to chapter 2. I'd like to switch our gears a little bit to consider with you the first wedding. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter of chapter 2, but I'm going to read with you verses 18 through 24. And I'd like us to consider a few things by way of meditation here. about the first wedding. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Verses 18, 19, and 20 describe for us how the groom is prepared. How the groom is prepared. You see, Genesis 2 begins the writing of history. What now happens after creation is fulfilled? And one of the first things that happens is that the Lord God noticed something. He noticed not an imperfection. He noticed not a defect or a deformity in creation. But he noticed that Adam had no companion. He had no helper. He had none to join him in nature and in service. And because God noticed that Adam had no companion, we read in verse 19, "So." You see, we know this story so well that we jump right away to the creation of Eve. Adam was alone. Adam didn't have a helper. He didn't have anybody to serve him in creation. So God made a woman. That's not what it says in the text. In the text, "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." God gave the animals to Adam for fellowship, for companionship. No, don't be put off by that. Don't be put off by that. Those of us who love animals. And over the weekend, I've met a couple of people who love animals. Several dogs, a number of cats, and they treat them with respect and dignity. Sometimes more dignity than I've seen unbelievers treat their children. That's only a sad commentary on unbelievers. But the point I want to make is that God created animals for our enjoyment, for our fellowship, for our companionship. Originally, He designed them and He brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. Now, it's not that God was ignorant. It's not that God was waiting with His arms folded, just curious as all get out. But God wanted to see if Adam recognized in any of those animals someone who was like him. And so He brought the animals to Adam. And Adam named them. I don't know much about how that happened or how long it took. I suppose we could tell some funny stories about these silly names that some animals bear. But the point is, Adam is exercising here his office as prophet, isn't he? He is, by authority given him by God, he is denominating. He is evaluating the animals and he's assigning them a name. And after all the animals have passed in front of him, he's evaluated them, he's named them. We read in the text, but for Adam, for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. I call this the preparation for the wedding. The preparation for the wedding. God's design here, brothers and sisters, was to let Adam, to make Adam feel his lack, to feel his need. and to prepare him for what God was about to do by way of miraculous intervention. God used this simple naming of the animals as preparation for Adam's wedding day. This was Adam's bachelor party. But then the bride is presented. 21, verse 21. So, don't you love those little words in the Bible? They connect so many things. So, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. A simple story, isn't it? Well, which of you men would like to tell us this afternoon how God formed Eve? None of us can do that, can we? Typical, we were sleeping. Now, there's a reason that God put Adam to sleep. It was so that when Adam awoke, he would awake to an already formed, an already fashioned, an already prepared gift, his wife. There are many marriages in the church today. And there may be marriages here this afternoon in which the governing question has become, has God really joined us together? Yes or no? There are too many marriages in the church that are characterized by monotony, boredom, alienation, loneliness, ingratitude. But here you're stuck with the fact of your marriage. And as Christians, we confess and acknowledge that nothing comes to us by chance, but all things come to us from our Father's loving care and tender hand, including our marriages. And God can make all things work together for good to those who love Him according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 is for marriage too. It's for marriages that are on the rocks. It's for marriages, Christian marriages, that are in stress, that are fighting boredom, alienation, ingratitude, and monotony, where the confession of the wedding day, God gave me you, becomes, God gave me you. The same words, but a different heart. The same words, but a different confession. Oh, isn't it sad to witness the transformation of God gave me you, which was Adam's first song. We'll get to that in a moment. The transformation of that God gave me you to God gave me you. When spouses criticize one another publicly, bitterly, uncharitably, and all of us pastors who are faithful in our callings and offices realize the games people play. Games people play. Buttons people push. Triggers that people pull. And they're able to do these things because they're so intimately acquainted with each other. God made the woman in secret, so as to keep alive in Adam and every one of Adam's sons the mystery. The mystery of woman and of her creation. This brings up the question, I think, what if God has not joined us to a helpmeet? It says it is not good that man should be alone. I have to tell you as a pastor that I have encountered more than one situation where a young lad or a young lady, you could see it in their face and in their eyes, their number one fear in life was, I shall not be married. And that number one fear directed many of their choices. And they believed that whatever happened, they had to become married. And so they threw aside caution. They threw aside their upbringing. They threw aside their principles. They listened well to this story in Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone, and I'm not going to be alone. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways we can help avert and avoid this misunderstanding, I want to mention it to you because it's so simple, is to watch the way you talk. Don't give that pitying look in your eye when you're introduced to this 32-year-old unclaimed jewel. And you say with your eyes, if not with your lips, you poor thing. How many times don't we do that? We communicate to people that if they're by that stage not married, they're somehow, what's wrong with you? Again, I want to emphasize we have a ministry to the singles and to the singles to show them that it can be a calling, a divine calling to serve the Lord without companionship. And particularly since the coming of Christ, there is a kind of mysterious fellowship known as the church where the burdens of singleness can be relieved and alleviated to some extent, just as the burdens of childlessness can be to some extent alleviated and relieved. The same strength and power that it takes to stay married is the same strength and power that it takes to remain and to live single. If we fight and struggle and contend against the flesh in terms of serving God with our marriages, I can testify to you, I can tell you on the basis of God's Word that singles need that very same strength and that very same power. The temptations may be a bit different or not. But all of us need the grace of the gospel and the power of the Word of God to do battle on that terrain. But in view of our text, in view of this passage in Genesis, we learn that even marriage, is not for ourselves. I come from a tradition, a Reformed tradition of worship, where we use in our worship services formularies. We have a form for baptism and we have a form for the Lord's Supper, and these are designed to be instructional. They're not confessions by any means, though they do narrate the confessional instruction. But we have a form for marriage that we use in connection with solemnizing marriages. And when it talks about the purpose of marriage, it identifies this purpose of marriage. And I want you to listen to my grammar. The purpose of marriage is the propagation of the human race, the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and the enrichment of the lives in this estate. Now, how many purposes did I mention? One. The purpose of marriage is the propagation of the human race, the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and the fellowship and blessing of those in that marriage estate. I want to warn you about inverting the order. Many people get married because they want the blessing, they want the fellowship, they want the companionship, they want the happiness, they want the joy. No. That's the byproduct. That's the byproduct of making your marriages serviceable to the kingdom of God and to its furtherance. And the forefront, the front line, the first level of serviceability has to do with procreation. Now, I think this has to say an awful lot with regard to the matter of Christian use of contraceptives. I've got some very fixed and developed thoughts about that. It's an area where we as preachers ought to become more informed. We ought to become more didactic in teaching. We ought to become more pastorally involved in such discussions and questions. And I urge you, I challenge you, insofar as you give premarital counseling to young men and young women who are Christians, you must talk about matters of Christian family planning and matters of use of contraceptives. These are not neutral matters. These are matters that have to do with the very worldview called Christianity and the very purposes for entering marriage. God gave us a wonderful calling to be fruitful and to multiply. And in that context, then, to serve the advancement of the kingdom of God. But having said that, what I've just said is, for you husbands, and for you wives, marriage is not for you, first of all. It's not for your ego strength. It's not for your psychological development and satisfaction. Marriage is not, first of all, for your need fulfillment. Marriage is a relationship and a state ordained by God to be serviceable to Him and to others, and to the degree that happens, we will be blessed. But you see, if we make marriage's goal, the goal of marriage, our satisfaction and our own service and pleasure, that is a perversion of marriage. And I want to warn you that all the attacks that I mentioned about earlier with respect to marriage as an institution, the attacks against divorce, the complaints that Christians are issuing in broader society about the devaluation of marriage, look at the divorce rate, about the devaluation of marriage, look at these homosexual civil unions. I want to have you look at your own bosom. I want you to put your hand within your own shirt and within your own jacket. And I want you to look at what we have done to marriage as Christians, which in itself has devalued marriage in the eyes of the world, so that they look at us and they say, you haven't done very well with it yourself, have you? And we have to say, we must say, no, we haven't. And right at this point is perhaps our most serious failing, when we have turned marriage as Christians into something that serves ourselves, our own needs, and our own appetites. Let's consider the first wedding song as we conclude. In Genesis 2, verse 23, we read, God woke up Adam, and he brought her to the man. Oh, what a wonderful picture. My wife and I have 5 children. 3 of them are girls. Our oldest daughter, when she married a number of years ago, I performed the ceremony, I officiated, but I also walked her down the aisle. I want to tell you something, that's a difficult moment in a father's life, to walk a daughter down the aisle, and we had a ceremony within the ceremony, where my wife and I together, not just daddy, not just the patriarch, but her mother and I, physically led her across the aisle and gave her to her husband. We did that ceremoniously. We did it symbolically. We did it Christianly, as a demonstration and a testimony of a transference of headship, of governance, that she is now to be under the protection, the guidance of her husband. But it comes from this verse. The Lord, like a husband, picture Him. He's like a husband. He's like a father. He's like a father taking his daughter and bringing his daughter to her husband. And he bursts out in song. It's as if Adam says, this is my alter ego, my other self. It's not just that God had made another person. No. Adam is singing. He is rejoicing that God made another person out of his own flesh and blood. Adam names her, again exercising his prophetic office. But in his wedding song, we hear Adam remaining the source and the head of the human race. Incidentally, this is why all of those studies about the Greek word kephale with respect to women's ordination don't carry a bucket of sand. Adam remains the source. He remains the source of Eve's life and the head of the whole human race. The woman is not merely created alongside Adam. He is created out of him. She is out of him, yet other than him. She is related to him, yet different from him. She belongs to the same kind, yet occupies her own unique position. She is dependent, yet free. Dependent, yet free. A helper fit for Adam. So he receives from God's hand his complement, his alter ego. He recognized her as being like himself, except that she was feminine and female, he masculine and male. And they formed a unity. They formed a unity. Not like hand in glove, but like hand in hand. I don't know if you've ever discovered this, but you cannot comfortably place your right hand in another person's left hand. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't work. The only home and the only place for your right hand is your left hand. And that's how God made Adam and Eve, to hold hands. Different hands, yet complementary, unified in creation. But this kind of unity that Adam and Eve experienced as right hand and left hand holding hands together is an exclusive unity, isn't it? That's why my right hand cannot join anybody else's left hand. That's why, as a husband, I am nobody else's husband than my wife's, and she is nobody else's wife but mine. It's an exclusive unity. And now we come to one of the most profound words in the Bible, in verse 24. Therefore what? Because God created woman in secret. Because God presented woman to Adam as his gift to her. Because God created woman to be his alter ego, and Adam received her as such. Therefore, a woman shall leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. It says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Because of all of this, men, husbands, need to learn to let go of mommy and daddy in order to cleave and cling to their wives. I don't have time. Perhaps you don't have the interest in learning and listening to how many ways men have of not leaving mommy and daddy. Cooking is only the beginning. Cooking is only the beginning. But it's our calling, isn't it? It's a calling given us from creation that we've got to learn to leave so that we can stand on our own two feet, right? No. We have to learn to leave in order to cleave, in order to cling to that gift that God has given to us, our wife, our spouse. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that with this glimpse, this review of the portrait of creation, you see why it's important to study the original. Study the real thing. Look at it again and again. in order to learn to recognize and deal effectively with the counterfeits and all the perversions thereof. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the blessing of creation. We're so overwhelmed here in this spot, in this place, with the texture, with the variety, the tonality of creation in the plant world and the animal world. And you've given us these few moments this afternoon to reflect on the beauty of creation in human relationships. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this creation so that he might prepare for himself a wife, a bride. And it's taking him some time to do that, time that you've ordained and set aside. It's taking him some effort and some labor as the means of grace are administered throughout history, as Reformation is brought to the church, as doctrinal integrity and controversy continue to purify her and ready her for the day, the wedding day. But, O Father, we love the portrait, the picture, painted for us at both ends of Scripture, at the creation and at the new creation. And we long for that day, and to that end, prepare us by our struggles, prepare us by our sacrifices, prepare us by our suffering, even our marital suffering, so that we might all and each of us be prepared for that wedding feast, to be received as the bride of Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, purified by his Spirit, saved by his word. Bless us in him, sanctify and convert us in our marriages through him and unto him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.